Joe, Kyle, thank you so much for helping us this morning, serving us through music, leading us in singing of the Lord's praise. Kiddos, you are dismissed. Have a great class this morning. One of my favorite moments on Sunday mornings is seeing the kids and how many of them there are, seeing them get up, knowing they're going to go and be taught God's Word and experience that learning together. We're going to take our offering at this time. Before we do, though, turn to the inside of the back page of your bulletin. Let's learn just briefly about some missionaries serving in Chicago today. Today we're going to pray for Brian and Marcy Coble, who are planting a new church called South Chicago Community Church on the northwest side of Chicago. The three biggest ethnic groups around their church are Hispanics, people from Serbia, once part of Yugoslavia, and Poland. Sadly, most people in northwest Chicago have one big thing in common. They're lost. They only know about 2% of the people attend Bible-based churches. To meet people, Brian and Marcy have been helping in local schools, working with community councils, holding block parties. Slowly, they've begun to be accepted as locals, just like the many other newcomers. Our church is supporting their ministry in Chicago because God wants us to send missionaries, partner with Him, and be His ambassadors in telling the story of Jesus. Our support is through the cooperative program, which we give to through our regular weekly offerings. So let's pray today that Brian and Marcy will continue to lead their church to reach many for Christ there in Chicago. Let's pray as we take our offering. Father, it is such a great privilege and honor to come before you and to lift up those who are serving the Lord, serving you in places far from here, some a little further than others. Lord, we know that Chicago is a place just like our own hometown, our home area here that needs Christ. There are many lost people there. Lord, we lift up the Cobles. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen their marriage, strengthen their family, give them encouraged hearts as they seek to push back lostness and share the light of Christ there in northwest Chicago. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege, the honor of helping them. Even though we may never meet them here in this life, Lord, we pray that the offerings we take and the portion that goes to them, that it would encourage them, that it would help support them and sustain them in their work. And Father, we pray also for our fellowship of churches here in northeast Ohio. We pray that you would guide our pastors and our churches as they seek to reach those here in the greater Cleveland area as well. Father, would you strengthen us as your witnesses? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll send the baskets around. If you have a Connect card and want to communicate with us, if you're visiting, take a moment, fill that out. You can either drop it in the offering basket or hand it to me right after the service is over. I want to thank you for being here today. Super Bowl Sunday. But that's just a small little footnote. It is the Lord's Day, isn't it? It's the day we gather each week to let the Lord know that we love Him, to show our commitment to Him and to each other. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well over in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1. And if you would, once again, stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word together. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we launch into this study. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This is your word to us today. Even though it's nearly 2,000 years old, it is powerful and it is active and it is needed by us today. Not just by that ancient church, that original audience, but by us today. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving this word and all the rest of Scripture, that we today might benefit from it as we seek to continue God's mission in this world of pointing sinners to the only one who saves, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. My Bible, if you will look at it closely and examine it, you'd notice a couple of well-used, heavily smudged portions, fairly close to each other toward the end of the Bible in the New Testament. In 2012, I took a year and preached through Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and really needed probably another 2 or 3 years on that one, but I went through it in a year. And then in 2014, as part of my doctoral work on spiritual leadership for small groups, I preached 12 weeks through Ephesians, and so both of those epistles, the edges of those pages are brown and smudged because I was just constantly flipping for a year, for another 12 weeks doing the Ephesians study. And I'm really excited to get to add another well-smudged portion right in between Romans and Ephesians in my New Testament as we start into 1 Corinthians today. For the next 3 months, we're going to be looking at the first 8 chapters, so 11 Sundays. We're taking 2 Sundays off, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We'll do different topics on those days, but 11 Sundays, we're going to cover 8 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to take a break for 3 months as our small groups also break, because these are sermon-based small groups that are launching this week. We're going to break from May to July, and then in August, from August to October, we're going to pick up the second half, 1 Corinthians. So I'm excited to get back into group. I really am. And I'm excited that so many of you are going to be joining group, maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time. It's going to be good to come together during the week, outside of Sunday morning, in our homes, and dig into God's Word together, really seek to apply it to our lives. I'm excited to get back to small group. I'm excited to return to the Apostle Paul's writings. No Christian will ever have a larger, more lasting impact on the tone and the structure of the Christian church and of Christianity in general than the Apostle Paul. Sure, there were lots of other apostles in that first generation. And some of them contributed portions to the New Testament as well. But by the sheer force, not only of his writing, but of his life and of his character, Paul stands, in my opinion, in my view, without peer. He stands head and shoulders above the rest as the one indispensable man of early Christianity. And here's why I say that. I'm not trying to prop Paul up. I'm not trying to elevate him. I'm not trying to venerate him in any way on a par with the Lord Jesus Christ or anything of that nature. I just say that he's the indispensable man of early Christianity. Because while Christianity needed a Christ, while Christianity needed a Holy Spirit and still needs Christ and the Holy Spirit, early Christianity needed a Paul. I mean, his name could have been Billy Bob Buford for all we care, but the early church needed a man of his character and of his stature. Paul, part of his great usefulness is found in his own self-testimony, in the way that he writes about himself in his letters. He says in 1 Timothy, writing to that young apprentice in the ministry, he says, "Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst," or the chief. Go Chiefs, by the way. All right? I've lived in Northeast Ohio for 13 years and nothing to cheer for here, so I revert to my Missouri team for Super Bowl, okay? But Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And then, speaking of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the apostles, he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, Jesus, appeared also to me. For I am what? I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church. I'm an apostle today, but I don't deserve to be. I used to arrest these Christians. I used to stand by while they were stoned to death. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" He says to the Corinthians, "We're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So," here's the key statement, "neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So nothing, least of all, last of all, chief of sinners. The other apostles may have thought these things about themselves, but Paul wrote them down. Paul said them. And Paul is remembered because of them. And I believe Paul stands as the indispensable man in early Christianity in part because of that. Judgment Day will reveal Christians who had ministries of larger numeric impact for the gospel. I mean, Billy Graham, Luis Palau, those guys, they've traveled further and they've preached to more and bigger crowds than Paul ever did. But I defy anyone to show me on this side of Judgment Day a Christian life of greater total impact than Paul's. And my point is this. My point is that Christians who see themselves humbly, the way Paul saw himself, as unworthy but deeply grateful vessels of God's mercy and God's gracious choosing, those Christians will also be very useful to our King, to His kingdom. That's the point. In your outline there on the back page, giving you just some initial observations, and here's the first one. Paul's humble, self-denying character is the right place to start. It's the right place to start as we begin our journey in 1 Corinthians. Humble, self-denying character is what's absent from the church at Corinth. That's why it's so important that we start looking at Paul, the author. Corinth is devoid of humility right now. It's all about self-affirmation. It's all about self-centeredness, not self-denying character. And I trust that as we work through 1 Corinthians, you're going to see this as a chance to spot and address character deficiencies in our own lives and in our own church as well. If not, don't bother coming, because that's part of what we need when we dig into God's Word like this. So for the sake of context, Corinth, the city, was a trade city. It was a port city. It was very cosmopolitan, very close to Athens, the capital of the Greek world, the center of Greek culture and Greek history. A lot of wealth in Corinth. A lot of luxury. Think about Corinthian leather, right? I don't know if Corinthian leather was a thing back then, but it became a thing. It's a very luxurious place for some. Corinth became a regional Roman administrative capital, like Jerusalem was the administrative capital of Judea, the region of Judea at the time. Corinth had its version of a Pontius Pilate, a governor who was subject to Caesar. About 40 years before Jesus was born is when that happened. People from all over the Roman world, all over the Roman Empire at the time, came into and left Corinth. They brought their ideas with them. They also brought their idols with them. And so, second little initial observation is that Corinth became a melting pot of religion and spirituality. And that is in part playing into some of the things that Paul is going to have to address in this letter. Now, Paul didn't personally plant all the churches in the New Testament. He didn't personally plant all the churches mentioned in the book of Acts. He didn't personally plant all the churches who have epistles addressed to them by Paul. He didn't personally start all those churches. But he says very clearly in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I planted, Apollos watered. So I take that to indicate that Paul had a very key, very instrumental, very initiatory role in getting the church at Corinth started. Take a minute and turn back to the book of Acts chapter 18 with me. Acts chapter 18. I want to read to you a little bit of the backstory on Corinth and the church at Corinth. Chapter 18, the book of Acts, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he was a tent maker, he stayed with them and worked. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, with preaching and teaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was right next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought them before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So many believe that Sosthenes is another name for Crispus, who is mentioned, as you saw a few verses earlier, as the ruler of the synagogue. It's all common in those days. People go by a couple different names. All right. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians. Just take a quick glance through. Just kind of thumb through. I'm using the English Standard Version. Take a quick glance at the chapter headings, the section headings, and you're going to see some of Corinthians' problems, some of the problems there in the church. Some of the issues that were in deep need of corrective action by someone like Paul. Got divisions in the church in chapter 1, and also again in chapter 3. Sexual immorality defiling the church in chapter 5. Lawsuits against believers, that is, by other believers, Christians suing one another, chapter 6. You got the call to flee sexual immorality. Paul wouldn't call them to flee sexual immorality if they weren't tangled up in it. Food offered to idols. And another warning against idolatry in chapters 8 and 10. The call to do all to the glory of God in chapter 10. Why? Because some of them were doing things to their own glory. One body with many members. There's another call to unity in chapter 12. The misuse of prophecy and tongues and a call to orderly worship in chapter 14. Just a smattering of problems, issues. Long story short, church at Corinth is a church in crisis. But it is, I mean, isn't that true of every church? Isn't that true of every church at all times? I mean, honestly, think about it. When one secret sin, when one unresolved squabble between believers, one hidden offense left to fester in the heart, one false teaching, one false worship, one believer carelessly causing a less mature believer to stumble in their faith, when any of these things has the potential to fracture Christ's body, to damage our gospel witness, and to tarnish the name of Jesus, listen, we better see this as more than a history lesson. This isn't just Sunday mornings with Darren talking through 1 Corinthians. This is deep introspection. We need to be letting the Word search us, letting the Word show us what needs to be seen and what doesn't belong in our hearts. Our third initial observation is that 1 Corinthians is cautionary, it is corrective, it's absolutely Christ-centered, and it's current. It's not just ancient, it is current, it is today. If I took an 80-year-old World War II grenade, pulled the pin and just kind of lobbed it out here in the middle of the room, I got strong doubts that you would sit there and just kind of snicker, oh, that old crusty thing, it's harmless. You would very currently be ducking for cover. Well, listen, we're about to pull the pin on a 2,000-year-old letter, and I'm here to tell you, it's live. And it is powerful. And it's explosive. And it's more needed today, I believe, than it ever has been in the church. Now, that's all introductory, okay? First sermon in a new series. It'll take a little bit longer to kind of introduce things, set the context, acclimate. And so now as we get into the passage, I'm going to give you 3 points, all of which stem from and point back to our big idea, which I'll give you at the end of the message today. So the first key point is this, that a church in crisis is still a church. A church in crisis is still a church. Paul greets the church in verse 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, from Romans all the way through to Philemon, I don't know how to pronounce that exactly. All of Paul's letters, you're going to find that very phrase, grace to you and peace. In fact, despite a lot of other similarities, the absence of that little greeting is part of why many scholars don't think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. It's not in there. But everything else that bears Paul's name has that greeting: grace to you and peace. Paul, what's Paul saying? He's saying where God's grace goes, His peace follows. He's affirming that even amid crisis, this is still a church. Even amid all these troubles, this is still a church that though unhealthy, seeds of healing and renewal are present. That though divided, power for reconciliation is still available. And that though carnal and worldly and sinful, God loves this church, has a plan to restore it. That's what he's saying when he says, grace to you and peace. And the power of those words, the power of grace to you and peace in verse 3 is rooted in verses 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Paul describes himself as called and sent. Called and sent. Apostle. Apostolos. It means sent one or sent out one. God calls Paul to himself and then sends him on his gospel mission. Paul starts the Corinthian church with Jewish converts, including the leader of the synagogue at the time, a man named Sosthenes. And when they first met, Sosthenes, or Crispus, whichever name we're going to go by, he was a hardcore Jew. That's kind of a requirement for leading a synagogue. You see, but apparently a year and a half of Paul's preaching was ample time for that hardcore Jew to become a hardcore Christian. Hardcore enough to be beaten in defense of Paul and in defense of the gospel in front of the Roman tribunal. Hardcore enough to go with Paul to Ephesus, where Paul writes this letter citing brother Sosthenes as his co-author. Paul calls Sosthenes our brother. Did you catch that? Not my brother, our brother. And he does this because he's writing to fellow believers. He believes that they're believers. He's writing to those who are bound together with familial bonds through Jesus' blood. To the church of God that is in Corinth, he says in verse 2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, Paul uses a word several times in there. Did you catch which one it was? Called. Right? The word called. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's three in English, but in Greek, there's one more. Any guesses where the fourth use of the word call is? What is the Greek word for church? Ecclesia. Carlos, how do you say church in Spanish? Iglesia. Ecclesia. See, Spanish is more closely tied to the Greek terminology for church than is English. We Germanic Northern Europeans tend to follow the Kirk, church, kind of Germanic lingo that comes from the word kurios, which means head. All right? Whereas the more Latin, Roman languages use the more Greek term, iglesia. Ecclesia. That's where called shows up this fourth time. Ecclesia comes from the word kaleo. Ek kaleo. To call out. Called out ones. The power of grace to you and peace is tied to God's call. It's not just a friendly howdy do. Paul is saying something very strong here. God called and sent Peter to extend his saving call in Corinth, and they in turn call upon God. Listen, people don't call upon God for salvation in Jesus' name unless God calls them. Just read John 6:44. Quoted it many times here. God's grace and peace don't go where God's call doesn't go. Paul saw the gospel's call and its saving, transforming power in the Corinthians. And so, despite all the sin, despite all the division, all the brokenness, all the problems in that church, all that crisis, Paul knows he's going to have to address all that in his letter. And despite all of it, he bids them grace and peace from God and from Jesus. Now, this takes us to the second point. Not only is a church in crisis still a church, a troubled messenger can still be a thankful messenger. Paul's the messenger here. He bids the Corinthians grace and peace. Then he expresses thankfulness to God. Gratitude for their salvation. Listen again to verses 4 through 9. Pay close attention to the verb tenses here also. Paul says, I give thanks, present. Paul is presently, today, giving thanks. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given. What tense is that? It's past tense, right? The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking. What tense is that? Today. Today, Corinthians, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait, present tense, for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, catch this, switches gears again, who will sustain you. That's present tense, looking into the future. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, from his seat in the present tense, Paul points out all the evidences of God's past grace to the Corinthians. Grace was given. You were enriched in speech and in knowledge. Christ's testimony was confirmed among you. He wants them to also look back and join him in thanking God. He's calling them to be mindful in the present tense of all that God has done for them already. But he also wants to bring them into the present now, where he says, you're not lacking in any gift. You have what you need as you wait for the revealing of Christ, which is still future. I mean, and this is no idle, bored, passive kind of waiting either. Not just waiting around on Jesus to come back. No, it is a hopeful, eager, expected anticipation of the return of Jesus, who, as Paul says, will sustain them until that day comes, till he comes again. And in that day, they will stand guiltless before God. Paul is writing all of this knowing full well all the stuff he's going to have to address. But this is his greeting. He's a troubled messenger because he's writing to a troubled church. But what he's personally tasted of God's grace, and Paul had tasted a good bit of God's grace, what he's personally experienced and what he recognizes as God's past grace to the Corinthians and even into the present pushes him past all of that trouble into a place of thankfulness and hopefulness about the future. I like watching tool restoration videos. Any tool guys out there? My favorite place to go around here is Jogens, the hardware store in Painesville. Man, they have got all kinds of cool old stuff in there, and most of it's a little rusty. But I love, that's part of how I unwind after a stressful day. I'll key up a, a tool restoration video. I mean, it could be anything from an old rusty axe head to a drill motor that's seized up, hasn't worked in decades. I just love watching guys take those things apart, knock all that rotten old axe handle wood out of that axe head, grind all that old grit and yuck out of that drill and all those parts, and grind it out, sand it out, polish it, oil it, put it all back together, good as new. There is something deeply gratifying to me about that. But Paul is that kind of guy. You see, when a tool guy finds a tool worth salvaging, he'll do the hard work of making it like new. Paul's that kind of guy. He knows the church is God's tool for advancing his gospel in the world. At Corinth, he finds one in disrepair, and he is not about to let it go by the wayside. And this brings us to our third point today. A divided church can again be a united church. Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. According to verse 11, Paul hears from some people, we don't know a lot about them other than that they were Chloe's people. Could have perhaps been a hostess, a Christian lady, could have been a non-Christian person, someone who was friendly with the church, friendly with the gospel, and there was a gathering of people. A small delegation is sent from Chloe to bring this news to Paul about the poor state of things in Corinth. There's quarreling going on, infighting, disagreement. Everybody's rallying around their favorite preacher. They're getting campy in Corinth. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And the really pious ones, who do they follow? We follow Christ. All right? You see, in our day, we have TED Talks. We've got podcasts, video blogs, YouTube tutorials. Everyone's wise in their own eyes. And social media just enhances all of that sentiment. It gives everybody a platform of supposed expertise. Back then, in Paul's day, they didn't have social media. They didn't have the internet. The wise ones had to really earn their keep. They were called the sophists. Comes from the Greek word wisdom. They were traveling lecturers who went town to town, city to city, sharing their ideas, sharing their philosophies, sharing their views on things. And they would do this for a fee or for a donation. They developed followings and fan clubs. And the Corinthian church is very likely applying that same kind of fan logic that many of them used to do with respect to those traveling sophists. Now that they've believed in Jesus, they're applying that same kind of logic to their favorite Christian teachers, Apollos, Paul, Cephas, or Peter. And it's causing all kinds of problems. We can see that today, can't we? In Christian media, favorite bloggers, favorite TV or podcast preachers, favorite writers, favorite conference speakers. When preachers humble brag on Facebook about how many they baptize. Interestingly, did you notice Paul is trying to to deny as much as possible having baptized anyone at Corinth? He's glad that he only baptized a few of them. Is Christ divided, he asks. Verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, in Corinth's hyper-spiritualized environment, even baptism was being twisted by some into a ritualized status symbol. Paul pushes back against that in verse 17. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize. That was not my main objective in Corinth. Christ didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach. And the Corinthians now have begun to attach a ritual significance to baptism that threatens to elevate baptism, the act of baptism, above the gospel and the salvation that Jesus intended it to signify. And it's totally wrecking the church. The Corinthian church's witness is corroded. It's crusted over with sin. Their fellowship is fractured and factionalized. Paul is troubled, and yet he's thankful to the core, because he, the chief of sinners, knows what God can do, doesn't he? When you set out from one city to eradicate a church in another city and end up instead joining that church because of an encounter with that church's Lord that you have along the way, it tends to change your perspective on problems. Paul sees Corinth's problems, but those problems are all, in his mind, dwarfed by Jesus' power. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus asked Paul on the road to Damascus, actually when he was still named Saul. Why are you persecuting me? And I believe with those words still ringing in his ears, Paul knows that Jesus still identifies himself with the messed up church at Corinth just as much as he identified himself all those years earlier with the church at Damascus. Paul looks at Corinth and he doesn't just see a group of Christians. He sees the stamp of Christ. He sees the body of Christ. And as busted and broken as things are in Corinth, with pen and ink, Paul begins calling the called back to the truth. Not with words of eloquent wisdom. He says in verse 17, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I'm not going to try to wow you with my fancy talk and my big vocabulary like your sophists. I'm just going to cut to the chase. I'm going to give you the gospel straight up. No eloquence here. I don't want to undermine the power of the gospel message in all its rawness. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. There's the focal point, Corinth. There's your focus, bridge. Where we see division, where we see the pain of disunity, or even the potential for division or disunity, I hope that we will always return to the cross. I hope that we will always return to the simple, powerful, purifying gospel of Jesus. We have to. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul sees that a church in crisis is still a church. He's a troubled and yet thankful messenger. And he can confidently call a divided church back to unity, back to agreement, because, and here's the big idea, the church's salvation, health, unity and purity and power are ultimately due to God's faithfulness, not man's. The church's salvation, health, unity, purity, and power are ultimately due to God's faithfulness, not man's. That's our big idea. That is Paul's absolute bedrock foundation for launching into this letter, which he knows is going to be confrontive. He knows it's going to be hard news for the Corinthians. He knows it's going to cause them some pain, but he knows also that God is faithful. God wants us faithful and unified, doesn't he? God wants us to have pure doctrine and a powerful witness in our community. But the question is, will we look to him to bring all that to pass, or will we look to our own devices? Will we look to our own ideas? Will we look to our own wisdom? Deborah and I are reading an A.W. Tozer devotional each morning. It's given to us by a senior pastor and his wife that we've really gotten close to. They shared it with us. We've been reading that together. And the title on January 30th was, "The Humble Man Says, The Mistakes Are Mine." I'm going to call this my Tozer closer. He says that the ancient church leader Macarius of Optino was once told that his spiritual counsel had been helpful. "That cannot be," Macarius answered. "Only the mistakes are mine. All good advice is the advice of the Spirit of God, which I happen to hear rightly and pass on without distorting." Tozer then says the evangelical movement will continue to drift from the New Testament position unless its leadership passes from the modern religious star to the self-effacing saint who asks for no praise and seeks no place, happy only when the glory is attributed to God and himself forgotten. This is Paul, whose words we're going to be studying in depth on Sunday mornings and then in our small groups. This is Paul. He's this kind of leader. This is who we ought to try and be as well. Only the mistakes are mine. You see, the Apostle Paul knew, I believe he knew that he was writing in the power of the Holy Spirit when he sat down and wrote each and every one of his letters. And I believe he understood that unless the Lord moved his hand and moved his heart, he would write things that were not true, that were not helpful. 1 Corinthians, we actually know, isn't 1 Corinthians. There was another letter that went before it, and we don't have it. Could it be that Paul was writing in the flesh in that first letter? He was a man. He admits it. Places like Romans 7, he mentions another letter. In my earlier letter, he says later on. And we don't have it. I believe it's very likely that this principle was at work. Only the mistakes are mine. When we see trouble in church, let's be sure we fix the blame on ourselves. When we see good things happening, growth happening, life happening, people coming to know Jesus as their Savior happening, let's give all the credit to the Lord. When you see your words breaking through and having an impact on someone else's life as you're in a discipling relationship with one another, give the credit to the Lord. That's not your wisdom. Peter's great confession in Matthew 16, upon which Jesus said, "Peter, upon this rock, your confession, I'm going to build my church. What did he say to Peter right after that? Gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. But he also said, Peter, this didn't come from your own mind. My Father in heaven gave you that word. All the mistakes are mine. All the blessings and benefits and good things, the credit goes to the Lord. Let's keep that in mind as we launch into 1 Corinthians together.